Morning. So Allie actually isn't here this time to watch me speak, so all my examples are going to be about her. I'm just kidding, it's not actually, but so we're going to be continuing on in Philippians today. First I want to talk about a little bit about when I first started my job. I'm a data programmer. I started working back in 2010. And, you know, when you start a new job and when I started my job, you had to learn the ropes somehow, right? Usually we either like shadow someone who has already gone through whatever we have to do, and this person usually has more experience than we do. We usually can learn from them certain tips and tricks on how to do certain things. And as a data programmer, you know, one of the best ways for me to learn was to look at other people's code or follow how they created certain programs and stuff like that. And basically, I would look at other people's code. I would follow them. I would copy them and use them in my own code. And the more I use them in my own code, the more natural it came for me to start to just code on my own without having to look at other people's examples. My guess is that for each of you in your jobs, there are some ways where it's helpful for someone to kind of show you the way to, I don't know, whether it's like nursing or even being a doctor, you know, following another physician, whatever it is you do, it's always easier to follow an example, to have someone to look up to show you, you know, the best way to do certain things. And now let's take that concept to a more spiritual scale. You know, living the Christian life, it's hard, isn't it? A good Christian should obey the Bible. They should follow God's commandments to the best of their ability. They should love others as they would themselves. Those are the two main commandments. It's easy enough to say these things, but to live them out and to actually do them, it's hard. There are people who we interact with on a daily basis that make this really hard, that make this difficult. You know, you can pour out your time and your love and your energy to people, but they may not reciprocate that same love. You know, people are simply hard to love at times. You may give them the most godly advice you can muster, but they may not follow through with that advice. They disobey. And in fact, they can even go against your advice and make mistake after mistake. People simply do stupid things sometimes. However, just as we need to perform a certain role or task in our jobs and our occupation, we also need to live out our faith as Christians. And wouldn't it be nice then if there was a model, an example that we could follow? Someone who has gone before us, shown us that it's possible to live righteously and humbly. Now, these are rhetorical questions, of course, and I believe you know the answer to this question. It's that Jesus Christ is that model for us. He is the example. He's the one that we follow. And he's the one that I will be talking about this morning. So about a month ago, I preached on verses 1 through 4 of Philippians 2. In those verses, the Apostle Paul, he exhorts the Philippians to be united in one mind. A mind that is humble towards one another and looks to each other's interests. The call was to consider others as worthy of being served. You know, unlike some preachers who preach for their own pride, their own glory, Paul wanted the Philippians to become worthy of the gospel of Christ, which was to be humble by having an attitude of wanting to serve others with love. Now, I also touched a little bit on verses 5 through 11 very briefly in that sermon, and I said that Christ exemplified this model better than anyone in the history of the world. But today, I want to read closer into what Christ did, as it really deserves a much more thorough look. And our passage today is certainly one of the greatest summaries of Jesus Christ's life that you can find in the entire Bible. So let's pray. Lord, I just thank you, God, for this morning. We can come to worship you and look into your word, Lord. I just pray, Father, that you would be with us, that our hearts would be attentive to your spirit, Lord, and that, you would just guide us through your word, that we would really gain the truth of it and realize, God, what exactly you did in sending your son to die on the cross for us. And I just pray, Father, Lord, that we would be continually reminded of who you are, just how lucky and how grateful, God, we are to have a God like you. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, these verses 5 through 11, let's read them really quick. If you flip with me to chapter 2, verse 5, it goes like this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. These six verses, they explain basically, essentially all we need to know about what Jesus did and why it is simply so remarkable. Why it is so inspirational, so grand, so beautiful, so magnificent, and yet at the same time it's mystifying. It's a little bit hard to believe if we really understand it. First today, I'm going to emphasize the point that Jesus Christ was and he is God. He had the ultimate status. He had ultimate glory, and there is simply no higher place or better place for to be in than the state of being that he was. Second, Christ became human, and not just any human. He was a human servant. He did this as the perfect act of humility, and he did this in perfect obedience to the Father. Finally, we'll be talking about Jesus' humility and obedience. And because of that humility and obedience, God exalted him to the highest place for his glory. So the main point today is that Jesus' attitude and his mindset in living his life is the model all believers should follow. We ought to be humble and obedient to God in order that God would be glorified. Starting in verse 5, you'll see clearly that this is a transition from the first four verses before it to the next six verses. Paul says, Have this mind among yourselves. This mind is the mind that he had just, in the last four verses, encouraged the Philippians to have. The ESV actually says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. But this kind of infers that if we're in Christ, we already have this mindset. Really, the better translation is probably have this mind, which is also in Christ Jesus. Because it's not automatic that if we're in Christ, we automatically will have this mindset. It's something that we grow into, and we will continue to apply this mindset into our lives. And so the NAS and other translation probably do a better job of saying that this is also in Christ Jesus, this mindset. But moving on, that sets the stage for Paul's powerful presentation of Christ. Now, in verse 6, we get this summary of the fact that Jesus is God. Paul starts, before all creation, and he says, Christ, though he was in the form of God. We could also say that he was existing in the form of God. And so this was before the incarnation, before creation. Christ was in the form of God before anything else existed. Now, most of us already know that Christ was God already. We've been taught that many times, but I don't want to jump quite to that fact yet. I want to let these few phrases in this verse inform us of the fact that Jesus is God. So, when it says, who, though he was in the form of God, this form, this word form in the Greek, it's morphe, it's pretty difficult for us to translate into English. The English word form doesn't necessarily do this Greek word justice, as form in English could mean a bunch of different things. You could survey 5 different people and probably get 5 different slightly ideas or definitions of what this word means. You know, was Jesus just in the physical form of God? Was he a certain type of God? Or was he only partially God in some way? Now, many, many scholars much smarter than I am have debated over what this word actually means. And the most reasonable definition seems to be, and I'm quoting from a commentary here, is that it's a form which truly and fully expresses the being which underlies it. I'll repeat that again. It's a form which truly and fully expresses the being which underlies it. So if Jesus was in the form of God or the morphe of God, then it is not just referring to the external appearance of God, but Jesus was characterized by everything that is essential to being God. Jesus had all the essential characteristics and qualities of God. His identity was God. He shared in God's glory. This definition is also backed by the next phrase in the verse. It says, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So again, the Greek also helps here in the thing to be grasped part of the verse. We could also say it's to hold on to take selfish advantage of. So really what Paul is saying is that Jesus did not count equality with God something to hold on to or to take selfish advantage of. This infers that he already had this equality with God. It wasn't something that was like out of his reach that he actually had to grab, but something that was already inherent of him. And this is the point I'm trying to make, and that I want us to have drilled into our brains, is that Jesus was and is equal from God from the beginning. He is divine. He had every essence of who God was. He was at the peak of being. He was literally at the highest of highs. He was every bit as glorious as God. Colossians 1:15-16 says, he is the image of the invisible God. By him all things were created, through him and for him. Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And you remember that glory that showed ever so briefly to Moses in Exodus 33 when God passed before Moses? Moses caught just a glimpse of his face. I don't know, he just caught a glimpse of God's glory, and Moses' face shined so amazingly, so gloriously, that the Israelites had to even cover Moses' face. This is the glory that Jesus shared. It's a glory beyond what we can even imagine. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I often fail to understand the gravity of who Christ is and what he did. It is sometimes hard to see that Jesus, he had this grand, amazing power, this glory, this equality with God. He was literally at the highest of highs and glorious beyond what we could even imagine. One way I try to understand that a little bit better is, so as many of you guys know, we have several people here that work at Disney. Right. Luckily, my wife is one of them. That means she gets to go to Disneyland for free, and then I get to go for free, and we can also bring 3 guests with us for free. You know, for many people, this is quite the privilege. It's something that you would naturally want to take advantage of. So we've used Allie's pass to go ourselves, to take friends and family, occasionally, but we probably haven't taken full advantage of it quite yet. Other people, however, and I won't name names here, I think you know who you are, really have taken full advantage of this, and it's great for this, to take advantage of this wonderful privilege that they have. And who can blame them, right? They're bringing happiness and joy to those people that they bring to Disneyland or to California Adventures. Now, how silly would it actually be then if the, when they got to the entrance, you know, they're giving their, scanning their passes for everybody, instead of just going in for free, they said, hold on, I don't want to take advantage of this privilege that we have. Let me pay for everyone's tickets. Let me shell out, what is it, like $900 for these five people. That's preposterous, right? That's so foolish, so ridiculous. We would literally say, are you out of your mind? We'd all try to convince these people that they could easily, legally, rightfully go in for free. There's no need to have to pay. This is kind of how ridiculous it is for Christ to set aside his divine rights. I mean, this falls way short in comparison, but there's really nothing that could do this kind of action justice, that Christ would set aside his divine rights. I mean, I could try to imagine someone, you know, being the richest person in the world, or the strongest, or the smartest, and or have all these, the best attributes of every person combined, but that still falls so, so very short of who Jesus actually was. You know, not only was he perfection in this world, he was perfect before this world was even created as well. So, he clearly didn't need us. But still, he did not count what he had, equality with God, something to take advantage of to use for his own needs. In verse 4, just looking back a little bit, he says, look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Jesus had every right to actually look out for his own interests. He's God, after all. But he cast those aside, and instead, he looked to the interests of others. Now, how did he actually do that? Do this, though? We move on to verse 7. He says, at the end of verse 6, he says, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But verse 7, he says, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, or you could say form of a slave or a bond servant. So he said Jesus emptied himself. But wait a second, what does that actually mean? Like, did he get rid of his equality with God? Was he no longer divine anymore? I mean, if he was not God anymore, then what he did on the cross, it can't have forgiven the sins of the world. He could not restore humanity back to a holy God if he was not fully God himself. So no, Jesus was not emptying himself of deity or of his divinity. Colossians 2:9 says it very clearly that, for in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The fullness of deity. So what was really happening in emptying himself was that Jesus was simply pouring himself out with his energy, with his effort, and he was depriving himself of certain rights, such as the glory that he had before the world existed. We see that in John 17:5, says that Jesus literally deprived himself of the glory that he had before the world existed. Jesus does this by taking the form of a servant, taking the form of a slave. This word slave is doulos. And the word for form here is again used, the same one used earlier in the form of God. So what Paul is actually saying is that he had the essential qualities of both God and a slave. But they are not mutually exclusive. He had both of them at the same time. Commentator says, Jesus displayed the form of God in the form of a slave. It wasn't that they were separate. And by being a slave, Jesus deprived himself of his rights, of which he had many, as I've described, that his rights were glorious. He had every right to do what he wanted. Now, this is in contrast to verse 3. We see in verse 3 that Paul calls the Philippians to do nothing from rivalry or conceit. A month ago, I explained that this conceit is essentially empty glory, glory that means nothing. So instead of trying to obtain this empty glory that man so often does, Jesus emptied himself of glory that was rightfully his. Now, this basically reminds me of a memory, because it was the opposite of what I did. Going back to high school, when I was a senior in high school, I was at a high school retreat. And so the first night of the retreat, we were playing Mafia. If you guys don't know what Mafia is, it's a group game where basically you try to lie. But I've actually always prided myself in my Mafia skills. And both to pick out who was actually Mafia, but also to be the Mafia member myself. So if you're Mafia, you have to lie and kind of coerce people to convince them that you're a good person. And that night, we had a pretty epic game of Mafia in which I think I dramatically won as Mafia. I did everything I could to convince this person, and in the end, I succeeded. I was very proud of that. The next day, when we played basketball, I also played exceptionally well. You know, I hit a bunch of shots, I helped my team win and come back from a deficit to win, and on top of that, this girl I liked at the time was watching, and I remember making this like fancy little scoop shot right in front of her, and I was like, oh, I'm sure this is going to impress her. And finally, later that night, I was playing pool with like billiards with a couple of my friends, and I had this one shot where I basically had to spin the ball, hit it against a wall, have it spin back towards the ball, and hit it. It's like a shot that I never tried before. I've only seen it on TV, but I was like, all right, I'm just going to go for it. I ended up hitting it, hit the ball, went in the pocket. And I was so excited. I was like, man, I'm unstoppable. I'm literally on top of the world right now, and nothing could touch me. And so literally after I shot this shot, I was jumping up and down in joy and excitement and pride for all that I had done. But then it all came crashing down. See, on one of my jumps, I might have jumped a little bit too high in my excitement. And then I ended up landing pretty badly on my ankle. And I rolled my ankle, sprained my ankle so badly that basically for the rest of the retreat, I was immobile. And I was just sitting down. I couldn't do anything on my own. And I was humbled very quickly by all that happened. And I share this because in one sense, in a very stupid sense, I went from this great high to a very low low. What's different though in this case compared to Jesus, aside from the fact that, you know, Jesus' high is way higher than my high, his low was way higher than my low as well, is the fact that Jesus actually chose to willingly humble himself. You know, he deserved this high status that he had. You know, I didn't deserve whatever I had. He chose to humble himself. I didn't choose to humble myself. It kind of just happened to me. And he didn't deserve this low status that he would eventually take. But I certainly did deserve this low status. It's just a reminder that he was at the highest of highs, and he humbled himself to be brought down to the lowest of lows. He writes that the real humiliation of the incarnation and the cross is that one who was himself God and who never during the whole process stopped being God, how this kind of a person could embrace such a role, such a vocation, such a job, such a position as a slave, as a man. Now, we've already established that Jesus was God. He was fully God, even in his incarnation. We now arrive at the question of whether or not he was fully man. Why does Paul say in verses 7 through 8, in the likeness of man? Let's go there. That Jesus being made, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form. So why does he say, in the likeness of men and being found in human form? Was Jesus not fully man then? You know, this question is just as important as whether or not Jesus was fully God. See, how could Jesus take on the sins of the world if he was not fully man as well? Going back to the 4th century, there was a conversation, a conflict within the early church about whether or not Jesus actually was fully man. There's a guy named Apollinarius. He kind of had like a heretical view that Jesus was not fully man, although he was fully God. And so this opponent to Apollinarius, his name is Gregory of Nazianzus, he famously said that what has not been assumed has not been healed. I'll say that again. What has not been assumed has not been healed. And what he meant by this is that if Jesus did not assume the full nature of man, then he could not heal all of humanity for their sin. And so Paul, in other passages like 1 Timothy 2:5, where he says, there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. Clearly, Paul calls Jesus a man, but in this passage, he wants to distinguish a little bit the fact that Jesus was born in the likeness of men, that Jesus was born in the likeness of men, in that he was not born with the sinful, fallen human nature. There is a difference here. Jesus is clearly not 100% identical to us in all aspects of who we are, because we are sinful and he is not sinful. However, Jesus did assume the human nature in its totality, and he is truly man, but he is not merely man. He never ceased to be equal with God in his whole time, and that's why he is slightly different than we are, because he was God and he was man at the same time. And so in becoming a man, Jesus had already humbled himself to a far greater degree than we can ever imagine. You know, the chasm between God and man is not just like this small little crack that we can just step over or jump over. It's not like even looking down at the Grand Canyon and seeing how we could jump across that. Or if you're an ant and trying to get across the Grand Canyon, it's not even that kind of a mindset either. The gap between God and man, for one, isn't just a physical gap, it's a spiritual one. One where God is perfectly holy, and man cannot even be in his presence. We're minuscule, we're low, we're unworthy. And Jesus humbled himself to this type of a degree. And not only to this degree, he was obedient to the point of death. And not only to the point of death, to death on a cross. Now, thinking about obedience, I can't even be obedient to the smallest things. So at home, it's my job to take out the trash every night, and I'll forget that from time to time. It's such an easy thing to do, but I'm not obedient in that. Sometimes Allie will ask me to do a quick vacuum in the house. I work from home, so it's very easy for me just to take some time to vacuum. And we have a robot vacuum. So literally, we have two stories, right? So the bottom story, it automatically does the robot vacuum for us. Every Monday, Wednesday, Friday, 11:30 a.m., it'll just start running. In order to vacuum the top, all I gotta do is just take the vacuum up, press the little button, and then it'll do its own job. But sometimes I don't do that either when Allie asks me to. So I forget to do that. Other times, I tell myself, you know, to sleep early, to wake up earlier, so I can pray or do devos in the morning, or just to be more productive in the morning, in the day, in general. But I can't even be obedient to myself. So obedience is a hard thing for myself and probably for most of us as well. And Jesus, he took this obedience to another level. He was obedient from birth all the way to death. There wasn't for a second that he was disobedient. Now, verse 8 says, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And I want to dwell on this a little bit, the fact that Jesus died. Jesus, the God-man, died. And not just any death, but death on a cross, a truly horrendous, gruesome, painful death. Jesus poured himself out for the world, out of love for the people of God. And I want to reiterate that Jesus, he didn't have to do this. He wasn't actually a slave in a sense that if he didn't do this, he would be punished or something like that. Or he, like, you know, his master would kill him or whatever, you know, the whole idea of a slave actually means. He wasn't an actual slave in that sense. He just took the form of a slave. You know, his mindset was so focused on the good of others, and he loved us so much that this action, this sacrifice, this death was simply an outpouring of the love of God. Jesus proved in this action that God is love and that his love expresses itself in self-sacrifice. The cruel, humiliating death on a cross, this self-sacrifice for the sake of those he loves. And this is why I titled today's message, O Jesus. Because as I studied this passage, this was the honest reaction and thought that I had to it. It's just, oh Jesus, like how could you do such a thing? How? Why? I'm dumbfounded. It's unthinkable that you would do something like this. It's scandalous. And the cross is scandalous, if you think about it. The early church, you know, they didn't wear gold crosses around their necks or have pictures of the cross hung in their meeting places. And if you think about it, seeing the cross should not evoke a sense of pride in us or even an immediate sense of happiness. Maybe happiness later, but our immediate thought when we look at the cross should be that it should remind us that a perfectly sinless man, a sinless God-man, died on our behalf. Why? And from this, we ought to be filled with gratitude for this scandal of the cross. Thankfully, the story does not end with the death on a cross. It doesn't end with a thud. It doesn't leave us with suspense. It's not like the end of Inception where, you know, we don't know if the top keeps spinning or not. We do get a resolution to this story and what an ending it actually is. Verse 9, we see a therefore again. And John Piper says that this therefore in verse 9 could possibly be the most important therefore in the Bible because of what follows. That there has to be some kind of result after all that Jesus did. And so there is. In verse 9 it says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so God, he highly exalts Jesus to the highest possible degree. And this doesn't mean that Jesus was not God before, but God the Father does exalt Jesus to this high degree. He is given a position over all creation, a unique position that is incomparable to any other being. Let's flip very quickly to Isaiah 45, where we'll see how this passage parallels a little bit with Isaiah. Isaiah 45, verse 23. The whole section of the passage is from 18 to 24. I'll read very quickly certain parts. Verse 18 starts with, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who formed the earth." It says, "I am the Lord, there is no other. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right." It says, "Was it not I, the Lord, and there is no other God beside me, a righteous God, a Savior, there is none besides me." Verse 23 says, "By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. And to me, to the Lord, every knee shall bow, every tongue swear allegiance." Now this verse 23 parallels with verses 10 to 11 a little bit, where this passage in Isaiah speaks of the Lord. It speaks of how Yahweh is God alone. He's over all creation, over all gods and all nations. And then in verse 23, it says, "To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." Essentially, the only difference between this verse and our verse in Philippians 10 and 11 is that the "to me" is replaced with "at the name of Jesus." And this "to me," this "me" is Yahweh. It's the Lord. And it's clear that the name God is giving Jesus is Lord here. And every knee will eventually bow at the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, not everyone will bow willingly. As Isaiah, it's clear that in verse 24, we'll see that "Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, and our righteousness and strength, to him shall come and be ashamed all who were incest against him." So some of the people that come to the Lord, some of the people who will bow their knees and their tongues confessed, won't do so willingly. Some will have come having been put to shame. Some will have come having raged against God. But they will come and they will bow and recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, those of us who have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord willingly will bow gladly and worship him in the end day. And although this exaltation that is specifically designated for Jesus is highly, that God highly exalted Jesus, this is specifically designated just for Jesus. I mean, no one else is going to be exalted to his degree. But Paul does still use this example, this exaltation of Jesus, to comfort and encourage the believers in Philippi. Throughout this letter, Paul points to the fact that one day this will happen for all believers, that we will be exalted, and that this is a goal for all believers. In chapter 1, verse 10, it says, this is in Philippians, "So be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ." Chapter 3, verse 14 says, "The goal is the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And a little bit later in chapter 3, in verse 20, says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body." And so we ought to be humble and obedient like Christ himself was. You know, he went from being God to being man, to death on a cross. He didn't consider any of his rights something to take advantage of, but he poured himself out for others. He looked to love others and to be obedient to the Father. We see all over the New Testament, in Luke and Peter, it says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." James 4:10 also says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." So clearly, this exaltation will happen for believers too, on a day when Christ comes again, and we should look forward to this day so very much because of the exaltation that will come. Going back to verse 5, the call is to have this mindset. The call is to have this mindset that Jesus had, where he was God, he became man, and he died on the cross for our sins. May we also humble ourselves, having seen the example and the model that Christ displayed for us. You know, if we do this obediently out of love for others and for God, God will exalt us in the last day and for his glory. That day will come for those who confess Christ as Lord. And we won't be highly exalted like Jesus was, but if we think about it, come on, that any exaltation, it will be better than anything we could ever imagine. So let's pray. Lord, we look forward to the day, God, where we see you in the upper place, Lord, and in heaven, Lord, and I just see your face and the glory that you have. God, may we yearn, Lord, to be like you, to humble ourselves, to look not to our own interests, Father, not to our own desires, Father. But God, we look to you, God. We look to be obedient to you in everything that we do, God. How amazing a thing, God, was it for you to send your Son, who was holy, who was divine, to come to be a slave for who and for us, Lord. Wretched beings that we are, Lord, you came to die for us so that we may become one with you and be exalted with you. God, we give you the praise and the glory. May you be with us from this day on. In Jesus' name I pray.